Can I ask you, honestly, church, did you find that song a bit disarming this morning? You came here on this first Sunday of Advent thinking you might smell some evergreens, delightful scent there. We got them, twinkle lights, some cheery candlelight, some pretty poinsettias, we have those, and some worship service warm fuzzies, and instead you get, this is war like you ain't seen. The winter's long, it's cold and mean. Well, you might be surprised that there are actually quite a few Christmas carols that portray the incarnation of God's Son as an epic war with a dark spiritual enemy. For example, it's a beautiful Christmas song, music by Johann Sebastian Bach, probably more suited to choirs than congregations, so maybe you haven't sung it before. Break forth, O beauteous heavenly light, and usher in the morning. That sounds Christmassy enough, doesn't it? But the end of the first verse, the power of Satan breaking, our peace eternal making. Or there's that line in O Come Emmanuel, and death's dark shadows put to flight. And unfortunately, we don't sing third verses of hymns very much, according to the biblical pattern. But the third verse of that perennial favorite, Joy to the World, is all about sins and sorrows and thorns upon the ground. And then there's this line in God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen, from which I stole my sermon title this morning. Remember, Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day. Why? Why was he born? To save us all from Satan's power when we had gone astray. I wonder, actually, if these poets who penned these words actually had just read Revelation chapter 12 the night before they wrote their Christmas carols. This is a passage about a woman that's about ready to give birth. Then, behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Somebody say, Merry Christmas. And the reason Revelation 12 is interpreted often in reference to Christmas and the incarnation is this next verse. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with the rod of iron. That sounds like Jesus. It's war. This epic struggle between light and darkness, between the one who rules the nations and this great red dragon, this struggle between Jesus and Satan is actually on display in John chapter 11. I hope you've turned there in your Bibles this morning. Providentially, on this first Sunday of Advent here at Cedar Heights Baptist, the Lord has us in a text that forces us to meld the triumphal conclusion of Jesus' earthly ministry with the humble beginning of his earthly ministry in a humble manger in Bethlehem. As we're thinking about his birth on this particular Sunday, we're going to also be looking at an event that's a precursor to his own resurrection as we look at the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And in this portrait of death-defying power in John chapter 11, what comes into focus is an aspect of Jesus' nature, an aspect of his character, who he is, that has everything to do with the virgin birth and everything to do with the incarnation. What's on display here in John chapter 11 is that Jesus is both fully human and fully divine. Not 50-50, like he's half man, half God. Not, oh, he's a man on Tuesdays, but on Fridays, he's God. No, it's not back and forth. He is 100% man and 100% God all the time. And as the one unique God-man, he has come, 1 John 3:8 says, to destroy the works of the devil. So we looked last week at the events that led to the death of Lazarus. We heard the conversation between Jesus and Lazarus' sister Martha. And after Martha's confession of faith in Jesus as the Christ, as she speaks her belief in Jesus as the Son of God, she goes and gets her sister Mary. And as Mary runs to see him, falls at his feet, all the mourners that had gathered in their house come with her. Now, John includes that detail on purpose. It's a setup. John is assuring his original readers, and he's assuring us as well, that there are eyewitnesses to this astounding miracle. They all came out of the house. They all came and they all saw. Lots of people who hear everything and see everything, and they can verify, no, this really took place. It's an authentic miracle. So Mary's first words, did you notice? Mary's first words to Jesus are identical to Martha's first words, like the sisters talk, evidently. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And as Jesus responds to her then in verses 33 through 35 in particular, it becomes clear in this moment that he embodies the full range of human emotions. As fully human, Jesus mourns over death. First principle I want you to see, the first truth, as fully human, Jesus mourns over death. You can see Christ's emotional response beginning of verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now, if you have on your lap or on your phone a recent English Standard Version of the Bible, you'll notice by that phrase, deeply moved, there's a small number. It was actually on the screen here today. There was a little letter C, right? A footnote. Several copies I looked at happened to have the small number 1 right by that phrase, deeply moved. And if you look at the footnote associated with that small number, you'll see that this Greek word can also be translated indignant. In fact, in other Greek literature of this time, this word is used to refer to the snorting of a horse. Right? Does that make it clear? The snorting of a horse. And when this word is used by authors in regard to human emotions, it almost always refers to anger or outrage. The other phrase that describes Jesus' human emotion here is greatly troubled. And greatly troubled also is going to feed into this idea of anger. That word means to stir up or to unsettle, literally to shake. Like, I'm so mad, I'm shaken. You ever had that? It's used of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. As he stares into the face of death, he's shaking. This same word is used to describe the chaos and the confusion and the uproar of a riot in the city of Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17. We all know what that looks like, right? You get the picture. When Jesus sees all this weeping and all this despair, we want him, don't we, to respond with compassion and tenderness. But instead, John tells us that he's angry at this moment. And so you should be wondering right now, you should be asking, what's up with that? What would it be that would make Jesus angry at a funeral? I don't know about you, but I've only seen a guy angry at a funeral once. I wouldn't let that anti-grace, anti-gospel anthem of human arrogance, that song titled, I Did It My Way, to be sung at his mom's funeral. And he was mad at me. But that's not what's going on here, right? Why is Jesus so mad at this particular moment? Well, to answer that question, we need to go back to the very beginning, back to the garden. God created the first man and the first woman and placed them in a garden. It was a place of beauty and fullness and abundance. It was a place where God himself communed with Adam and Eve. And every tree that God had placed into this garden would provide nourishment for Adam and Eve. Every tree, that is, except one. The Lord God told them, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, implied in that warning is that God's original plan for human beings, for you and me, is that we would never die. Like, this was something introduced into this perfect garden that hadn't been there before. In fact, their partaking of another tree called the tree of life in that garden would guarantee that they would live forever. It would only be rebellion against God that would lead to death. And as you know, rebellion is exactly what happened. Adam and Eve sinned against their maker and ate from the only tree that was off limits to them. And while they didn't die that day, from that day on, death was woven into the fabric of humanity for all time. "You are dust," God curses Adam and his offspring. "You are dust, and to dust you shall return." The curse that God placed on them and on every human being ever born, the judgment that was meted out that day onto humanity, was that death would become a part of human existence. As Paul writes in chapter 5, many died through one man's transgression. Adam's sin. All of us die. Paul connects the presence of death then with words like condemnation and judgment. For instance, in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin, what we get because we're sinners, and you know we all are, because we are born sinners and because we do sin, what we get, the wages of sin, is what? Death. But even beyond that, death is portrayed in the scriptures as a weapon of Satan. Jesus calls Lucifer a murderer in John chapter 8, verse 44. He comes only to steal and kill and destroy. The writer of Hebrews says that the devil possesses, he owns it, the power of death. Satan holds in his hands what Paul calls the last enemy. That sounds epic, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, death is the last enemy. So, back in Bethany, when Jesus looks at Mary weeping and the crowd despairing, he has come face to face with humanity's greatest enemy. He's looking straight at the havoc and the hopelessness that's caused by judgment. Jesus is the one who spoke Adam into existence as an eternal being, never to experience this kind of separation from those who loved him and those he loved, never to cause this level of gloom and despondency. And so he's angry. He's angry at the sin and the rebellion, the treason and the disobedience, the sin and the sickness and the suffering that leads to death. That's why he's greatly troubled. But as Jesus sees the ravages of sin and the stark reality of humanity's insurrection here, Jesus has another emotional response. He also, at the same time, demonstrates compassion. I think D.A. Carson nails it. The world that is at enmity with God is also the object of God's love. At the same time, we are at enmity with God because we've rebelled, and this is the world that God loves. God so loved this world, the world of constant rebellion and perpetual transgression. He loved that world, so he gave his only son. So it shouldn't surprise us that at the same time that Jesus is experiencing this anger, he also expresses grief in verse 35. Jesus wept. He laments. He grieves. Lament brothers and sisters, is largely and tragically a lost art. I was actually part of the problem in the 1980s, knee slapping, white shoes, blue sky all the time version of American Christianity that I helped curate in my little section of God's vineyard back in the day, the kind of Christianity that assumed Christians should always be in right, outright, upright, downright, happy all the time. The never let them see you sweat kind of Christianity that perpetuated the impossible standard expressed in, for instance, the lyrics of this popular gospel song. Each day is like heaven. My heart overflows, and then goes on to say, every day my way gets brighter. Like, really? What am I missing here? Because sometimes, frankly, my life is really hard, and I see hardness in other people's lives too. Every day brighter. Because you and I know that this isn't the reality of living for Jesus in a fallen world. The difficulty, my friends, comes as we try to balance the rock solid theological reality. Yes, it's true that God is in control of everything. We have reason for hope, reason for joy. But we have to balance that with the bedrock experiential reality that, man, my life is really hard right now. It's bad. Right now. Well, the neglected tool that God has given to us to navigate these two realities is called lament. Now, you shouldn't be surprised if I express admiration at this moment for Pastor Carter Brown. Part of my admiration comes from the knowledge of the wisdom with which he teaches our young people, parents. Did you know that your 6th to 12th graders are regularly taught about lament here at Cedar Heights Baptist? I didn't get that in my youth group. I bet you didn't either, right? It was banana bash and New Year's Eve lock-ins all the time, right? But your kids are learning what it means to lament. They're learning to say when they look at the tragic realities of this life and this world, they're learning to say, this is not how things are supposed to be. They're acquiring the wisdom that hates and is saddened at the same time by the disorder and the brokenness in their lives and in this world. And at the same time, they're learning to cling to the truth that God is indeed in control and will work all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. They're learning to sing with the psalmist who wasn't afraid to ask God the question, how long, O Lord? How long will you forget me? How long will you hide your face from me? Because this isn't right. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. And they're learning to sing with this same psalmist in this same psalm. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. Psalm 13 verses 1 and 5. Well, in this shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus models this kind of lament. Listen, he steps into an emotionally painful situation that he could have prevented, and he weeps. Can you get your brain around that? His absence created this situation, and he steps into it and he cries. He could have stopped this entire funeral procession by simply healing Lazarus. His absence is what causes this. But then he stands alongside Mary and Martha and weeps with them. So he's not only with them in their sorrow, he joins them in their sorrow. A young woman that I know is currently dealing with some mental health concerns and the physical manifestations that those concerns are bringing about. And she told me once, that what has been most helpful and most healing is to recognize and acknowledge God's presence with her. Even at her worst moments, when her brain isn't working like it's supposed to, when the synapses aren't firing like they were made to, even in her worst moments, Jesus is with her in those. Let me ask you, do you have a faithful friend like that? Do you have a merciful mediator who can sympathize with your weaknesses? Do you have a sovereign Savior who weeps with you when you weep? That's my Jesus. That's my Jesus. His tears here are an expression of lament. As the Son of Man, fully human, he is angry about the ravages of sin. This is not the way it's supposed to be. And at the same time, he mourns the death of his friend and he weeps for the grief it causes. As fully human, Jesus mourns over death. And then as the story goes on, this glorious mystery of the incarnation is displayed even further, because at the tomb of Lazarus now, secondly, in verses 38 through 44, Jesus is going to embody the full range of divine power. As fully God, Jesus triumphs over death. What's clear in the narrative is that from beginning to end, Jesus is taking the initiative in this rescue mission. He comes to this town on his terms and in his timing, and he asked rather tersely, "Where have you laid him? I'm going to get at it here," right? He comes to this tomb. It's the cave in the side of a hill, where up to 8 corpses actually could be kind of laid to rest together. And then he commands some men to take away the stone that had been put in front of this cave. But Martha, always the pragmatist, protests. "Wait," she says, "it's going to smell really bad. I think this is a bad idea." Because Lazarus's body has already started to decompose in the Mediterranean heat, she says, there will be an odor. Or as the King James so eloquently puts it, "he stinketh." Nothing like putting a stiff upper lip on bad odors. Jesus reminds her in verse 40, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And that's a reminder, right, of what we saw last week. For the eternal benefit of those he loves, Jesus aims to display the greatest good. He aims to display the greatest treasure in the universe. He aims to display the glory of God. And he ties here God's glory to the faith of Martha. Her faith leads her to obtain eternal life. Eternal life that, by the way, is to the glory of God. It's connected. Then he begins praying in verse 41. "Father, I thank you, listen, that you have heard me." And I want to say, wait a minute, Jesus, you just started praying here, right? Why is this in past tense? Is it "have heard"? It's in past tense because Jesus has been praying to and communing with the Father all along. In fact, it's one of the evidences of his unique role as the Son of God, as fully divine God in the flesh, is that he has this unique relationship with his Father in communing with him. He already knows that the work of God in this particular situation is going to be expressed in raising Lazarus from the dead. Jesus said it this way back in John chapter 5. "The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing." So he has already seen that the Father is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Prayer that has already taken place. God has shown Jesus what he's going to do. And then after his prayer, Jesus shouts. He cries out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And I don't want you to miss this. Jesus could have used any means he wanted to get Lazarus up out of that grave. He didn't have to say anything. Right? Maybe there's some kind of secret hand motion he could have used, right? Maybe he could just have passed mentally his command to Lazarus's rotting brain in that tomb without saying a word. Maybe he could have picked up some dust and threw it up in the air, and when it came down, well, there's Lazarus. He could have done all of that. He has that kind of power, but he doesn't. Instead, he speaks. His word is what calls Lazarus from the dead. It's just like that old vision of the prophet Ezekiel. The ankle bone connected to the leg bone. The leg bone connected to the knee bone. The knee bone connected to the thigh bone. The thigh bone connected to the hip bone. And all the way on up to your head bone. Ezekiel chapter 37, the valley of dry bones. And you know this? A whole valley of bones well beyond the just decomposing. They're dried up. Just bones. And God Almighty says to Ezekiel, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. So Ezekiel does. He prophesies. He speaks the word of the Lord over these dead bones, and the breath came into them and they lived and stood on their feet. In the same way, Jesus speaks his life-giving word over Lazarus, and verse 44, the man who had died came out. It's his word that brings life to this dead and decaying body. We've already seen here since September, Jesus had turned water into wine and healed the politician's son. He'd fed over 5,000 people with just 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes miraculously. He'd walked on water. He healed a man who'd been born blind. But let me remind you what Jesus said after he made a lame man walk at the pool of Bethesda. He said this, whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will, that all may honor the Son. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Here it is happening in John chapter 11. At a tomb outside the little town of Bethany. And I don't doubt for a moment, if Jesus hadn't designated which dead body should come up, get out of the tomb, if he hadn't said, Lazarus, come forth, every grave would have given up its captives. Jesus' divine resurrection power is so great, every corpse in every tomb would have sat up and started breathing again. The power of his word would have raised them all. Jesus, my friends, is fully God because he triumphs over death and hell and Satan. That's power. That's power that only God can wield. And listen, if like Martha, you believe that Jesus is the Christ, if you have faith that he is the Son of God, and in believing have received eternal life in his name, then listen, this same divine power has been manifested in your life. Because every salvation story is a resurrection story. Everyone. I don't care if you prayed to ask Jesus to forgive your sins and believed in him at age 5. That's a resurrection story, because you and me and every human being who ever breathed the breath of life was born spiritually dead. We are sinners by nature, and we're sinners by choice, and we are born then deserving the wages of sin, judgment and wrath. and death, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That, my friends, is your biggest problem. The wrath of God. I don't care what they're doing in Washington, D.C. Your biggest problem isn't thugs with guns breaking into Best Buy or rednecks with guns. It's not your biggest problem. Your biggest problem isn't the public school system. Your biggest problem is that you're a sinner and the wrath of God is aimed at you because of that. That's as hopeless and a desperate situation as you could ever think of. But God, out of his great love for dead sinners like us, takes the initiative on his timing and in his way to rescue us. At Christmas, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. At Christmas, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. It's his merciful initiative that compels him to send Jesus to breathe our air and walk our sod. And when Jesus then on a Roman cross receives the wages of my sin and your sin through his death, when he absorbs the wrath of God that you and I rightly deserve, and when Jesus is raised from the dead 3 days later, he makes a way for us all to experience this resurrection life. It's not your cleverness. It's not your intelligence. It's not the family you were born into. It's not your heritage that makes you worthy of this. It's not your decision to join a church or to attend Sunday school. It's not your courage to go forward at an altar call or some prayer that you prayed that gets you saved. No, it's the word of Christ, the word of the gospel that rescued you. Just as Ezekiel spoke words of life over those dead bones, just as Jesus spoke words of life over Lazarus's dead body, so he spoke words of life over you, believer. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. You have been born again through the living and abiding word of God. And this word is the good news, the gospel, the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, the good news that was preached to you. And you know, don't you, that it wasn't the determination or the vision or the physical strength or the strong will of Lazarus that got him up out of that grave. That wasn't it. The decisive saving power, the definitive resurrecting power to deliver Lazarus is the power of God himself. And Christian, the same is true about your deliverance from death. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Who saved us? He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, Titus chapter 3. But there's more, my friends, to this great salvation. With Lazarus standing just outside the cave, wrapped head to toe in burial cloths, not able to function, not able to speak, barely able to move, Jesus commands the people, unbind him and let him go. Some of you are going to get this in a minute here. Unbind him and let him go. That's the same word the same apostle John uses to describe what happened to you, believer. He can't even get out of the first 5 verses of Revelation chapter 1 before he erupts in praise to Jesus, to him who loves us and has freed us. So let me read it again. To him who loved us and has unbound us, loosed us, untied us, to him who has freed us from our sins by his blood, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. The resurrection of Lazarus in John 11 says, and your resurrection life that's given to believers, believers in Jesus Christ through his blood, these, my friends, are a direct assault on Satan's power. Pastor Jeremy Treat says it this way: sin is the ground of Satan's dominion, and by atoning for sin, Jesus undoes Satan's authority. Jesus reverses the decay of death by undoing the effects of sin. It's good. Jesus came as a man, fully man. He died on a cross as the God-man, the perfect mediator between us. And he rose on the third day because he is the one true and living God. He did this, my friends, to save us all from Satan's power when we had gone astray. Oh, yes, this is war. This is war on sin and death. The dark will take its final breath. Amen. Lord God, we praise you for your power that raised Jesus from the dead. We praise you for the power of God that raised Lazarus from the dead. We praise you, Lord, for those who have believed in you, have received you, that you have given us resurrection life and eternal life. Lord, help us to walk as unbound, free people this week. And I pray, Father, even today, those within the hearing of my voice that are still dead in their sins, Lord God, even today, even this moment, would you create life by granting them faith in the good news of Jesus' salvation. I ask this for your glory and in your name, Jesus. Amen.